If you're a guest here this morning, we want to make sure that you feel welcome. My name is Greg. I'm one of the guys on the team here. And here at Grace Community Church, what we like to do is we like to go through books of the Bible from start to finish, sometimes taking a little detour to talk about a particular topic that might be relevant or important. But right now, we're going through the book of Ephesians, and we find ourselves at the halfway mark here. This morning, we're going to be talking about some very, very critical topics. And what I want you to do is I want you to take a little self-inventory right now before we get going. How would you evaluate your own spiritual life currently? Would it be described as something that is incredibly fulfilling? Is it something that you feel great depth in? Do you feel like there's a sense of freedom and fulfillment and passion in your walk with the Lord? Would you describe your personal walk with the Lord as being abundant? Yes or no? Because I think if we would take a survey and kind of poll things, I think that we would find that we're a little bit short in some of those things. And if you are, we're going to be addressing that. We've got some very, very good news. You see, because Jesus said, you know, I came that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly. And so this morning we're going to be talking about some very important topics, and it's going to be centering around the biblical principle of being called. We're going to be talking about calling, proper attitudes in calling, and defined allegiance in our calling. So, when we talk about calling, this is one of my favorite men's authors, Kenny Luck. He writes this about it. He goes, God's vision or calling or purpose or intentions for us. His calling for you is solid. It's invincible and has been in place for a long time. It is unstoppable. Only arrogance or ignorance would attempt to displace it, and yet we do. We presume to design what we will become in Him. We chase our fantasies over His chosen vision. We forecast and fashion our lives in our own image. We re-engineer ourselves for cultural acceptability. When it comes to issues of God's calling, we sometimes come to this topic with either ignorance or arrogance. In ignorance, I don't mean stupidity. It's just that I just didn't really know. Some Christians will have this view of the Christian life. Well, you know, God saved me, and He assured me that I get to go and be in heaven with Him. And that's it. That is an ignorant view of the Scriptures. And again, I'm not saying that they're stupid. They're just uninformed. They just don't know what they need to know. The other one is that, well, calling is for the special elect few. It is for those that are in occupational ministry that say, you know, yes, at some point in time, I felt this inner unction, this urging. I have been called into the pastorate. I have been called to be a missionary. And many Christians believe, well, this idea of calling is really for the select chosen few, and I'm not called, so I'm just going to kind of wait it out. That, again, that's not what the Scriptures teach. That's out of ignorance. Again, it's not that they're stupid. They just don't know yet. Some people, when you ask them about calling, they're afraid of it. They don't really want to look into it. They don't want to become informed because they have a wrong view on what calling would be. Some people might say, you know what, I'm afraid of God's calling. I say, well, why? Well, because He might call me to outer Kid Rockistan to lead a celibate life and to, you know, live in a rice paddy somewhere. And I don't want to do that. Because they view God as maybe aloof, distant, all-powerful, and that they are nothing more than a tool in the hands of a powerful God But they don't understand. No, you see, you're not a tool. You're a beloved son or daughter in the hands of a compassionate, loving, all-powerful God. But then again, there is also those that will approach God's calling as out of arrogance. They will get together with other Christians, either at church, maybe at a Bible study. They're one-on-one accountability partner, and they'll say, oh yeah, oh God's good, God blessing me, everything is good, yeah, I've been reading my Bible. But if you would ask things about their allegiance deep down inside, they would confess only to themselves, ain't nobody gonna tell me how to live my life. I've got this all figured out. I know exactly what I wanna do, I wanna know exactly where I'm gonna go, I know exactly what I wanna become. And that plan's been in place for a long time, and no one is going to derail that. That is arrogance. That's not that they don't know, it's just that they don't care or that they believe a lie. What we want to do is we want to talk about biblical calling. Some very, very practical theology. Stuff that we find into the reality of our lives. We're in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So if you have a Bible, please feel free to turn there. Otherwise, we'll have the scripture on the screen here. But it said, this is a transitional portion of the book of Ephesians, where we're going to go from positional truth to very practical truth, and it's about calling. Paul writes this. He goes, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says, I entreat you, I beg you, I implore you. This is not like take it or leave it. And he goes, no, this is important. This is extremely important. He goes, what I want you to do is I want you to walk. And in the subsequent chapters, we're going to find that term walk a lot. The term walk, the word walk comes from the Greek word peripateo, which means to live a life. So when you see that term walk, he's going, this is how you need to live your life. This is how you need to live your life. And he goes, what I want you to do is I'm begging you. You need to do this. Live your life in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That term, worthy manner, it has the idea of scales and that they're in equal balance. In essence, he says, I want you to live your life in balance in light of what you have been called, the calling with which you've received, and then live it out in an equal balance in the life that you're going to live. The book of Ephesians lays this out really, really clearly. You see, in the first three chapters, it's positional theology. This is what Christ has done for us. This aspect of calling is that he calls us to himself through salvation, and then he calls us to a mission, something that we do, as well as someone that we become. But in the first three chapters of Ephesians that we've spent a number of months going through, it's all about this positional theology. And if you reread it, you'll find out that this phrase, in him, through him, because of him, is repeated over and over and over. Starting at chapter 1, we see these kind of things that are said. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. He has predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ. He goes, in him we have redemption. He has made known the mystery of his will. In him we were sealed in the Holy Spirit. And this is just going through the first 15 verses of chapter 1. I ran out of PowerPoint slides, so I just go on and on and on. These are all the things, they're true. They're absolutely true. These are the things that he has done for us positionally in Christ. We are adopted sons. He has given us every spiritual blessing. We have received redemption. We have obtained an inheritance that we will get one day. He has sealed us in the Holy Spirit. And he's saying all of these truths in calling us to himself and all of this stuff that he's done, he says, what I want you to do now is I want to live, you need to live your life in balance with this, in light of this, what you were called to now what you are going to be called to become and what you are called to do. Because the next three chapters of the book of Ephesians, there's definitely a change. It's not about him calling us to himself. It's about us calling to a mission. And we see this term walk starts to appear about how now do we live our life? How do we become what we already are? He starts out in chapter 4 and he goes, you need to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And he goes again and he says, now don't walk in the futility of your mind like the world does. He goes, be imitators of God and walk in love. He says, I want you to walk as children of light. In chapter 5, he's going to talk about don't walk as unwise men, but live your life, walk as someone who's wise. He'll say, be filled and be controlled by the Holy Spirit. In living our lives, he's going to give us specific principles about marriage and parenting and work. You know, it is interesting that when we look back in Genesis, that when sin came into the world through the rebellion of Adam and Eve, we know that sin infects and affects everything. It is all broken. It is all corrupted because of sin. And when God comes onto the show there, and he starts to say, oh, okay, so this is what's going on. Let me tell you, Adam and Eve, what's going to go on now. How is he going to describe and summarize sin that corrupts everything? He tells them, this is how your marriage is going to be from now on. This is how your parenting is going to be from now on. And this is how work is going to be from now on. It's interesting that when God calls us to himself and then he calls us to a mission and he says, be controlled and filled with the Holy Spirit, that in this letter he says, and this is how your marriage will now be. And this is how your parenting will be. And this is how your work relationship and obligations will going to be. Because if you want to know the heart of a person, if you want to know the heart of a man, I want to see how he's doing in his marriage. I want to see how he's doing in his parenting. And I want to see how he's doing at work. Because those are places where you cannot lie for long. Because those people who are with you, they're married to you, they call you daddy, and they work with you, they can see who you really are living your life to become. And then he says there's the realities of fighting spiritual forces of darkness. These are all the things that he is calling us to do. It's where positional theology becomes incredibly practical theology. So if you're sitting there this morning and you're just saying, you know, I don't know exactly what God is calling me to do. Well, real specifically, he's calling you to do things that are written out in Scripture. Specifically, he's calling you, don't walk in the futility of your mind. Walk in love. Walk as children of light through the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit. Be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Specifically, you are called to certain responsibilities and impact into your family, into your marriage, and in the workplace, and that there will be spiritual forces of darkness, and how do you engage with those things? Those are specific in your calling. But you know, there's other things, because you know, when we talk about, you know what, you can have a personal relationship with God, sometimes we gloss over, there's a personal aspect to a personal relationship. Because you're not a tool in the hand of a distant God. You are a loving son or a loving daughter brought into a relationship with the one true living God who's got his attention on you. And he does want to call you to specific things, to specific tasks, to specific endeavors, yes, to specific missions. Many times when I have, I'll have guys that will come to my office and we'll sit and talk about some things, and I'll just say, well, what do you think God's calling you to do? If it's a particular topic, we go to the Scriptures. This is what God's calling you to do. When it's something out there and they just go, you know, I really don't know. I don't know exactly how I should go about trying to figure this out. Well, here are some questions that we need to ask ourselves when we figure out, you know what, if God is calling me to do something, if God's calling me on a mission or an endeavor or an adventure, how do I know how to figure it out in this personal relationship with a personal God? Well, the first question you need to ask yourself is, whose am I? Where is your allegiance? Is it to him or is it to someone or something else? That's the first thing you need to ask yourself. Who is my authority? Who's my master? The other thing is, who am I? Which means, if I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, how did he fearfully and wonderfully make me? I'm not an accident. I'm made by design. I'm made specific. I'm unique. What are the gifts, talents, and abilities that he has given you? What makes you you? What are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? What can you do really good? What are some things that you can't do really well? How about this? What has your life prepared you for? Look back on your past experiences. What are the things that you've learned, that you've gleaned from wisdom? What has God been using to shape you to become the person that you are right now, that he might continue to use you down the road? Why do you desire to do certain things? You know those things that keep you up at night? You lie there and you just kind of start thinking, why do I desire this? God, why can I not stop thinking about these things? What's your passion? You see, Christianity is not Buddhism, which it says, ignore your passions, get rid of your passions. Christianity says, you know what? God wants to redeem your passions, and he wants to give you desires. Because if you're going to carry out a mission, you're going to need some great passions to carry you along the way. How about this? Lord, where are you sending me? Where are you sending me? When do I think this will happen? And then what do I need to do to get it done? If you really sense, you know what, I think God's calling me to do this, what do you need to do from where you are to get there? What needs to get done? All of this is really working out your salvation with fear and trembling. This, brothers and sisters, is an adventure. This is being on a mission. This is part of the dynamic of a personal relationship that we can have with the one true living God. Calling is not for the few. It is for all of those who have been born again. You are not to be a spectator on the bench. He's calling you to do something. He's preparing you to do something. He's got something that he wants you to do. And it's not something like, yeah, just go do it. He's got, let's do this together. Let's do this together. And when you start living your Christian walk, living your life with that kind of realistic mindset, there is depth that happens. You start to know God in a way that maybe you hadn't known before. All of a sudden, there's a passion that you hadn't had before. To know that he is really calling me to do something. Where are my college students? Okay, who are seniors? Raise your hand. Okay, what's your major?
Human phys.
Human phys? In what?
Pharmacy.
Oh my God, half of your body weight is brain. Pharmacy. What's your major?
Genetics and
neurobiology. What do you want to do? What's God calling you to do? Gosh, we have some smart students. All right, here we go. Why do I ask this? A couple weeks ago, we had the Ludvicek family up here. Remember them? Yep, feeling called to go to some Southeast Asian place, fly a plane for mission aviation. Yeah, I was a science major, sorry. You know, he was going to fly a plane, that thing, okay, for missionaries. You know, and if you talk to him, it's like, oh yeah, this is what we've been called to do. And we bring them up and say, you know what, this is what God has placed upon their hearts. And so we're going to come up here. And as a church body, the elders, we lay hands on them. We pray for them for the effectiveness of the mission that God has called them to. Because they're going to a place where the gospel and the reality of Jesus Christ has not been heard. We have people from the church that have gone through the same thing, but they're going to that, you familiar with the 1040 window? That area of the world where it's like, the gospel is not accepted here. If you want to go there, you're going to have to go and first of all, integrate yourself into the culture. You're going to have to get a job and you have to start to get accepted into the culture. Live with these people. Start to learn their language. Learn their norms. Learn their habits. Infuse yourself with them. And then all of a sudden you can start to have relationships and you build relationships and you start to unpack the reality of the one true living God. How many of you have ever felt, man, I wish I could do that? What's your name, dear? Ellen? What if we would take Ellen in May when she graduates? Say, Ellen, I want you to come up here. You don't have to. Okay. If you want to, because I can do this. All right. Gina, why do I come to this church? But let's say, Ellen, we're going to bring you up here, okay? And just say, Ellen, tell us your story. Well, I became a Christian. This is my story. And I really feel that when I think about how I was made, you know what? Chemistry is just the bomb. I love it. I can figure it out. And this is what I really, really desire to do when I'm asking the Lord, what do you want to do? And when I think of past experiences and what he's made me to do and what are my deep desires and passions, and I want to go and I want to be a pharmacist and I want to do that and say, where's he sending you to? You know, I prayed about it and I got a job and I'm going to be in retail over here and I'm going to be doing that and say, come on up, because what we're going to do is we're going to lay hands on you, because you're not going to the 1040 window, dear. You're going to the 8-to-5 window, okay? Because in the 8-to-5 window, there are different norms there. There are different values, and I'll tell you, as you'll find out, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not welcome there. And what you're going to have to do, Ellen, is you're going to have to go and you're going to have to start to get a job and infiltrate your way into the culture and start to know the norms and the values. And as you start getting relationships, you're going to be able to start to have an effective relational witness. And they're going to be able to say, you know what? I wonder what someone who confesses to be a disciple of Jesus, I wonder what her work habits are. And we would lay hands on you and say, you are a missionary and you are on mission. And we endorse and we celebrate that. And we pray for God's fruitful and effectiveness on you in Jesus' name. And just say, now go. Have at it. Kick some butt in Jesus' name. That is the reality of the mindset that we need to have. Calling is not for the special. It's for the chosen who are called in Christ to live his gospel wherever we go. When we respond to God's calling in how he's made us and where he's sending us, there are some things that we have got to take with us in order to be effective. A proper attitude. The scripture says that when we live this life with the calling with which he has called us, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience showing forbearance to one another in love. Now what we have to understand right here is because when we look at this, I will guarantee you about 80% of the guys right now are starting to check out. Because they're saying, okay, humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another. Okay, yeah. I know what that means. And I would say, no, you don't. Because words mean things. The words that we commonly associate in our culture may be very different than the words when they were penned in the first century. And that is definitely true here. He says, look, with all humility and gentleness, we need to carry this out. There's cultural gentleness, and this is what we think of. When we think of gentleness, we get our definition probably from the medieval Renaissance times from Europe, because they had a group of men that were starting to be common in the culture, and they were referred to as gentle men. These were people of wealth. These were the aristocrats. They were noble. They had great clout, great wealth. Their characteristics were they were pale because they did not go outside, rarely. As a result, they wore makeup. They wore wigs. They dressed in clothes that were probably more suited for their sisters. Okay? You would not find dirt under their fingernails. And the thing was, is that these gentlemen were trained in the difficult art of etiquette and manners. Their mission in life was to go to social event and have other people wait on them hand and foot. They were meek, they were mild, they were gentle men. I don't know about you, but I don't want this guy on my team, okay? If I'm on a mission, I don't want this guy on my team. Because there were other men in the culture at that time that were not necessarily referred to as gentlemen, they were referred to as noble men. They were also men of wealth, men of royalty, men of means, but what was different is that these men were referred to as noblemen because they undertook noble causes. They invested their life in noble endeavors. They understood that the position, the authority, the resources that they had were to be used for the benefit of others. Many of these men would dedicate themselves to God and to country, that their lives would be described as men who benefited the lives of others. They were noble men. And many times, they would go out and do the tough stuff. They would protect the village. They were the ones that were like the sheepdog on the lookout for the wolf, and they would deal with it for the sake of others. But many times, we have taken this idea of gentleness and we've brought it into our cultural understanding that when we say, you know what, you need to be someone who exudes gentleness. And in the church, many times it's like, you know what, you just need to be a gentleman. Work on your manners, work on your etiquette, basically spiritually castrate yourself, sit down and shut up and listen. Now maybe some of the ladies are going, oh my. Look to your husband because he's going, he's absolutely right. See, she's looking at her husband. He's going, yeah, it's true. I'm telling you. Okay? You know what biblical gentleness is? It comes from the word prates, which means mildness of disposition. Well, isn't that kind of the same thing? No, here it is. This is what the Greeks, what the language of gentleness meant. Here's a wild horse. Isn't that a magnificent creature? That is magnificent. That is, I mean, there is power there. There is strength. There's a sense of majesty. There is speed. Man, that's a beautiful sight. And when they would take a wild horse, they would say, we are going to take this horse and we are going to now make it gentle. It means that we're going to bring it underneath our control. Don't get confused. The ancient Greeks did not wear a 10-gallon hat, all right? But the idea of gentleness means that something has been brought under the control of the master. You see that horse that's been made gentle? It's still as strong. It's still as fast. It's still as majestic. The difference is that because it's been brought under the master's control and use and love and care and nurturing, that animal is now more useful. It's more impactful. It has more influence than what it had when it was on its own. Spiritually speaking, realistically speaking, to become gentle does not mean to neuter you. It means to bring all of your strength all of your power, all of your abilities, all of your giftedness, and bring it under the control of the Master for good use. You can be a powerful person in the hands of the Master, and you can be as compassionate as can be. No longer a wild man, but a man under control and useful. You know, there's the same thing for humility. If you look up humility in Webster's, it says this: having a low self-regard or sense of unworthiness. The doormat. You need to be more humble, and you need to let everyone have their own way. Always agree to their terms. You need to be humble, and you just need to think low of yourself to the point where it's like you have no worth. Many times we equate humble with passive. That's not what biblical humility is. Biblical humility is different. This is biblical humility. This is biblical humility. And I know my daughter Grace, she said, "Dad, are you going to show the gory picture of Jesus again?" Yep. Do you know why? This is my hero. And this is the strength of humility. Say, "Well, that's not humility." Well, let's see what the scriptures have to say. Because the scriptures have to say that we should have this attitude in ourselves that was also in him. Because although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Humility does not mean take the low place. Humility means take the proper place. Humility means that there's a low view of our own moral goodness. But humility also means that we embrace his moral greatness. We are not the authority. He is. You see, Jesus was not a martyr. Jesus was not a martyr. You know, when we think about God and all his great attributes, say, list off the great attributes of God. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. He created everything out of nothing. Do you know one of the great characteristics of God that we overlook, but yet it was so much part of his persona? It's his humility. It's his humility. Because the God who created everything out of nothing, the God who's all-knowing, all-powerful, decided that he was going to take on human flesh and come to us. Not to become a sacrificial martyr, because he said, "I lay down my life on my own accord, and I will take it up again on my own accord." Jesus, in his humility, took his proper place because there was no one else who could take that place. And he endured this for our sake. So the scripture says, you know, when you think about an attitude of humility, it's taking your proper place where God has put you that would benefit others. Do you know how valuable that is as a parent? Dad? When you understand what's your proper place in humility in your family. I'm responsible for my kids. I'm responsible for my wife. I am going to make the necessary sacrifices, investment. I'm going to think strategically because they are going to be better because I am a humble man who takes on the responsibilities and the calling that God has given me, and I'm going to embrace them, that this family is not just about me, but it's them. Humility makes for a great spouse. Humility makes for a great spouse. Because when you say that thing to your spouse and you're venting and your words are caustic and they're sharp, And she just looks at you and she says, I'm committed to you. That hurt, but I forgive you. And then you turn to your precious bride and say, I'm sorry. Again and again. Because the two of you in a covenant relationship are stepping up to your proper place. And you're putting one another ahead of your own self. Do you know what? Humility makes for great leaders. Humility makes for great leaders. Because they understand, this is the place where God has put me. And it's not for my own benefit. But I am here in this place for your benefit. They make for great business owners. They make for great politicians. They make for great leaders because what they want to do is they understand there are people, opportunities, and resources. And these are people that I have to have some responsibility for. What can I do to make them better? That is stewardship. And a humble man or a humble woman, those are the ones that say, I can step into this place and I'm going to make people better because I understand the need to sacrifice, the need to be strategic, the need to be intentional. This is the place that God has prepared me for and where he's put me. It is strength. Humility is not passivity. It is action. Humility is powerful because you put yourself in alignment with the great God Almighty who has put you there. And you live your life in light of it. So in this idea that when we are called to him and then he calls us on a mission, we understand that, you know what, I got to make sure that I'm bringing gentleness, I'm bringing humility. And he says also, I want you to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You see, when you go out on your callings, on your missions, on your adventures, on your endeavors that God has prepared you for and he's calling you to at this point in time, he's starting to get into a little bit of allegiance because he goes, you know what? There is the unity of the Spirit that has brought us peace between man and God, and then it can also bring peace between man and man. Because, and I want you to be diligent about it. Which means it's an exertion, it's action, it's labor intensive, it's an endeavor, it's a mission, it's an assignment. It's not passive. And he said, I want you to preserve this, which means protect it carefully, this unity that he has given us. This is where sometimes we in the church, we get it wrong. The world and the humanistic philosophy will always try, they're trying to create peace. And the best that they can do is create a truce that is temporary. We in the church can fall into the same thing because we think, hey, how do we get peace? We've got to do something. What is the program for peace? How do we deal with all of this? No. He has given us. He has given us unity. He's given us unity, and it is found in the relationship that we have with him in the Holy Spirit. It sounds very easy. Sometimes it rolls right past us, but you know what? Do you know what the solution is for racial reconciliation? It's Jesus. Do you know what the solution is for political divide? It's Jesus. Whatever sort of disunity that you come in contact with, the way to bring it together is under something greater than ourselves, greater than our cause, greater than our attention, greater than our affections. The allegiance is to Jesus. How many hope the Patriots win tonight? Come on, raise your hand. It's okay. Come on, both of you? Okay. How many want the Eagles to win? I don't have a dog in the fight in this one. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to watch some of it with great interest. Kind of pulling for the Patriots because the Philadelphia fans are thugs. Okay? All right, I don't believe that. Ask the Minnesota fans. Okay? But I was doing a little bit of reading this week, and there's some folks that I'm going to be paying attention to. Philadelphia Eagles, number 61, left guard, Stefan Wisniewski. I just heard about this guy. 6 foot and some change, 315 pounds. Known as a team leader because of his work ethic, the results that he gets. Talks about being called into this endeavor, and when he's done, he wants to go into occupational ministry. Other Christians who are on the Philadelphia Eagles team say, this is a mountain of a man who constantly has scripture rolling off his lips. I get jacked up about that, okay? And what I want to watch is a man who feels called, prepared to represent Christ in the great game of football. To watch him and someone like him, to pick up a linebacker blitz and just knock the snot out of someone in Jesus' name. That makes the hairs stand up, okay? Who's the most passionate about who wins the game tonight? No question. It's the players. Regardless of the fans and their fervor and getting dressed up and all those guys, it's the players who care the most about this. They have practiced. They have sweat. They've endured. Some of these men hold this up as an idol. It's their identity. The winners get a big fat paycheck, and the losers, not so much. Okay, I mean, there's a lot at stake. No one wants to win more than the players because they're personally involved. And they will give everything that they can, and when the clock stops, someone's going to win, someone's going to lose. Someone's going to be elated, and someone's going to be very disappointed and or angry. There are going to be men who cry because they lost. What you will not see at the end of the game that happens in many NFL games, and I guarantee you it's going to happen tonight, is that after the game, on the field, towards the end zone, there are going to be some guys who are in this fight together, some guys from both teams, and they're going to gather together, and they're going to pray. Because, it's just good stuff, sorry. Because even though they have, there is an allegiance to someone even greater. There is an allegiance that brings these, they're on opposite teams. They may have been smacking each other all day. When they're done, they come together and they pray. It will not surprise me. It will not surprise me if one of the guys from the winning team will look at a guy on the losing team and say, are you okay? I'm going to pray for you because I know what you're going through. Because there is no, that is the, you can't fake that. That is something that comes from the inner gumption of a person that says, I have allegiance to someone who's greater than my worldly affections. My calling is not my God. My God is my God who happened to call me. You can't fake or manufacture that. But there are going to be forces that will want to say, who will want to try and dissuade you from the unification of the saints that the Spirit has already given us. They will want to offer dilute formulas, dilute awful substitutes to what unity is. It is found in Christ. The other thing is that you have to have a strong allegiance. Strong allegiance. If you are interested, I wonder what God's calling me to do. This, remember, is the first question you must answer. Whose am I? Who have I pledged my allegiance to? He says there's just one body. one universal church. There is just one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Jesus is our hope. Our calling is from Him. The hope of this calling is also Him. To let Him change our lives and transform our lives and say, go and walk in this world. Meet people, opportunities, resources, and let the transformational power of the Holy Spirit, as you pledge your allegiance to Jesus, start to change you, and what is inside starts coming outside. He said there's just one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. So was that spiritual baptism or water baptism? Both declare your identity and your allegiance to the one true living God. It is your pledge to the world to say, this is whose I am. It's not about me. There's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What we have, brothers and sisters, is we have a problem where we prefer to be liked over being loyal. Being loyal doesn't mean you have to be disagreeable. Doesn't mean you have to be snotty and rude. Of course not. But to be loyal to Jesus and what He's asking us, commanding us, and calling us to do. But so many times we prefer to be liked over being loyal. We like to have it maybe both ways. We like to play in the middle of the road. We like to play the middle ground. And what happens when you play in the middle of the road? That's where you get run over. It doesn't work. You're having no impact, no influence. Your life is just kind of going through the motions, and there is no depth, there is no fulfillment, because we spend part of our time running towards God for some things and then running away over some other things. Christians like that have their feet firmly planted in midair. Declare your allegiance privately to your Lord and saying, look, I'm done playing. I have no idea what the future holds, but you hold it. I want to be part of your program. If you've never talked to God before for the forgiveness of your sins, now is the good day. And then say, change me and put me on a mission. Put me on a mission. See, folks, it's time to kiss the middle ground goodbye. It is not good for anything. As we wrap up, calling and attitude and allegiance, what will it do on a practical level? It'll give you confidence and clarity in life. Because you know, this is what I'm about, and these are the things that I'm not about. It makes decision-making a whole lot easier. When you sense God is calling you to a mission, this is what you're about. This is what you're going to do. Other things, it's not that they're not important, but it's not what God has you to do. It gives you clarity in your thinking. Clarity on how life is going to be lived out for you. It gives you security. In this aspect, I've got this relationship, the personal part of the personal relationship. I am now walking with God in a way, in a depth, in a manner that I haven't before. And as a result, and my fears are starting to go away. He is replacing my fears with Himself. And my life is starting to be marked with a little more courage, a little more bravery, a little bit more boldness, a little bit more risk. I don't hold things so tightly in my hand that are not mine to hold so tightly. We have a sense of significance. People, when you have an understanding and a deep, deep conviction that where you go to work, that you say, you know what, this is how God has prepared me, this is how God has gifted me, and this is where God has called me, I'll tell you what, Monday morning is a completely different animal than most people. Because there is an endeavor, there is something waiting for you to participate in. It'll give you fulfillment and passion. like I said, it's the personal part of the personal relationship. It'll give you personal strength, courage, insight, and wisdom. You will walk with God in a way that maybe you had not known before, but it is normal as we look at the scriptures. Jesus said it best. He goes, I came that they might have life, and they might have it abundantly. Jesus did not come to save you and me so that we can just go through the motions, or to be fearful of God, not to approach him, not to send us on a mission and pat us on the butt and say, go, have fun. He goes, let's do this together. Let's do this together. Remember the great commandment? Great commission, excuse me? At the end of it, he goes, lo, I am with you always. He's with us always. Even to the end of the age. Brothers and sisters, that is the way to live. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. You did not call us so that we would be useless. You called us to yourself so that we would be useful. Plans that you have, why would we want to take control selfishly of our own life when you want to make our life as full and as meaningful for you and your kingdom and to benefit others and to give us a deep sense of satisfaction? God, would you press that into our hearts and our minds so that we would not just forget about this, but that we would earnestly seek, God, what are you calling me to do? Thank you that we're not tools in your hand, but we are adopted, loved, and enabled children who are the affection of your eye because of what you've done and no one else. Amen.